Right, at last we've reached the eighth and final Sunday where we've been preaching about finances. It's been quite a long trot, and or canter, or gallop, it may seem for some. But 4 weeks on me and money, and this is the fourth and last week on giving. And so we want to do two things today. We've done two things so far. We've asked the question, why we give? And gave several answers to that. And then for 2 weeks, we looked at the second question, what we give. And quick summary is as follows. We spoke about tithes, offerings, apostolic, almsgiving, and general generosity. My reading from Scripture, as I've been preaching, is that tithes are obligated and prescribed in the amount. It's the tenth. Offerings are neither obligated nor prescribed in the amount. Apostolic, similarly, is neither obligated nor prescribed. Alms, however, is obligated. It seems to be a non-option for us as God's people, but not prescribed in amount. And again, the general generosity is neither obligated nor prescribed. Where do we give those different kinds of giving? We give our tithes and offerings to our local church, to the storehouse where we're fed. Our apostolic giving and our alms giving, we can give to the local church for them to distribute, or we can give it directly. And of course, general generosity doesn't involve church finances. That's just something we give directly. And what is that money used for? Tithes is used for the people who do the work of the ministry. Offerings are used for the things needed in the work of the ministry, in the local church. The apostolic, for translocal ministry, for alms, for the poor. And of course, general generosity to whomsoever or whatsoever you please. Okay, that's a very brief summary of what we've looked at so far under giving. And so this morning, we want to ask and answer the third and last question, how we give. Why we give, what we give, and now how we give. And then I want to go on. I don't want to spend more than half my time on that at most. And then we want to go on and just look at church's finances, particularly, of course, the finances here at Gateway, and with some of the changes that we're bringing to so that our administration fits the biblical teaching that I've been giving. I need to walk you through some of that. Okay, so how do we give? 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 is where we started this series on giving. It's the New Testament's most extensive single passage on giving. And I want to start off answering this question, how we give, by saying there are four levels, if you like, of giving. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13, and I wonder, I'm looking at something quite different about runners running the race, because I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You could be there too. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 13 it says this, because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And so in that one verse, Paul describes their giving as both an obedience and as a generosity. I find that quite interesting. Well, praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ. It's interesting that giving is seen in that light, not only in that light, but it is seen in that light. You know, James speaks about there needs to be actions to go with your faith, or else it's an empty faith. It's not a real faith. There is the obedience of faith. There are things that change in our lives that demonstrate the reality of what we claim with our mouths. There's faith. That's an internal thing, a spiritual thing, a personal thing between us and God. But then there's an obedience that comes from that faith, which is objective. It's external. People can see it and can test it and measure it. And there's many other things in the Christian life which are a test of true faith. They are part of the obedience that comes from faith. But in this verse, very interestingly, Paul says that giving is part of the obedience that comes from faith. A Christian who says that he doesn't have to give, well, it's really not that important. Give if you feel like it, any amount you happen to feel like giving. I'm not quite sure, because here Paul says it's actually part of the obedience that comes from faith. And for me, tithing is that kind of giving. When we tithe, we are giving obediently. We're not yet giving beyond that, but we're giving obediently. We're giving back to God what He says already belongs to Him. However, the same verse says, and for your generosity in sharing with them. And so giving is not only an obedience, it's an expression of generosity. And I believe that giving can go beyond obedient giving to generous giving. And when we start giving offerings and apostolic giving and almsgiving and other kind of general generosity towards people, then we're going beyond obedient giving to generous giving. But then you can go even beyond that, because in the same passage in chapter 8, we see it's more than just obedience or even generosity. Chapter 8, verse 2 and 3, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. That's more than generous. That is sacrificial. I have to ask myself, I think at times, mostly under the good influence of my wife, can't claim any of that for my own reputation, but I think Melissa and I have given generously. I'm not sure if we've ever given sacrificially, which is not a good admission to have to make after 33 years of walking with the Lord. But that's what these guys did. Gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Their overflowing poverty welled up, their enriched generosity. I mean, those are amazing statements. We're so familiar with them. They lose their force. But these guys were poor. They were struggling. And yet there's this incredible generosity. And so there's a sacrificial giving. Just keep your finger there throughout this part of the preach, because I'm going to keep coming back to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. But if you'd like to, quickly turn with me to Luke chapter 21. This is a little incident which I've referenced before in the series, but we haven't read it. So I'm just going to read Luke chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. Well-known story. As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, he said. This poor widow has put in more than all the others. See, kingdom accounting isn't the same as worldly accounting, because she didn't put in more. She put in far less. She put in a fraction of what they put in. But in kingdom accounting, she put in more. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. That is sacrificial giving. That's more than just obedience or generous giving. That is sacrificial giving. Putting in all that you have to live on. And as somebody shared here in a testimony or at a prayer meeting recently, if that means that she was walking in faith, because if she put in all she had to live on, she had nothing to live on. And so she was trusting God to give her what she needed to live on. And that's amazing. That's like these Macedonians that Paul references here in 2 Corinthians. And finally, there's a level of giving even beyond that, which I call faith-filled giving, where we actually give what we do not yet have. Now, I'm not talking about operating in presumption and getting into debt, because Scripture is quite clear about that, that we're not to get into debt. And we've taught on that. So it can't possibly be spiritual to give to God and in the process get into debt. But I think there are times and there are ways of believing God to receive from Him money that you can then give. And for example, I've been, even recently down in London where we were, but in other churches that we've been to, perhaps they had a building project, they wanted to buy a home of their own, and so they would ask people to make a special offering, a special gift for that. And some people would give out of what they have, but some people really wanting to contribute but not really having anything to contribute would believe God and say, okay, Lord, I'm going to pledge. And remember, when you pledge, when you make a vow, be sure to fulfill that vow, Deuteronomy says. So it's not a light thing, but they would, in seriousness, they'd feel moved by the Spirit of God to believe God for X amount of money. And then they'd say, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust you for this money, and I'm going to put in a pledge to that amount. And then they would have to walk in faith. And I could tell, if I had more time, stories of people I know that have had that pledged a certain amount and didn't have it. And, of course, the day got closer and closer. And just the increasing pressure on their faith, as it were, but how God came through. So that's another whole realm of giving. So we give obediently, we give generously, we give sacrificially, and we can give in faith. Here's another four things that 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 tell us about how we give. Those four obviously are a little group, a progression. Here are four other things that we learn about how we should give. And the first is that we should give generously, not sparingly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. And we've had occasion throughout these two series to talk about that spiritual principle that we find in Scripture of sowing and reaping, and that a man sows what reaps what he sows, whether he sows well or sows badly, but he's going to reap. And that when you sow spiritually, you reap a spiritual harvest. When you sow materially, you can reap material harvest. But equally, sometimes, as Paul says, when we sow spiritual seed amongst you, we can receive a material harvest from you. And conversely, sometimes you can sow a material seed and reap a spiritual harvest. And I spoke about the fact that when we give to the Lord, I hope that that's the harvest we really want. God may give us a material harvest too, but when I give, I want to see spiritual fruit. And so there's this sowing and reaping principle in Scripture, and it's endorsed here again. And it's almost like there is a quantitative principle involved in it, that when we sow sparingly, we reap sparingly. If we sow generously, we will reap generously. If you're a person, and most of us by nature, probably couldn't claim to be generous, because it's not in the human fallen human nature to be generous. We be generous with those we love. We're generous to the point that it's within the boundaries of comfort. But I wonder, those we don't know, those we don't particularly love, where it's not comfortable, whether few of us are generous. Some are, but few of us are. And I encourage you, as I've shared with me and Melita, allow yourself to be stretched, to pick up something of their spirit, of that quality in them, in your own life, to be made genuinely generous. So let's give generously, not sparingly. Verse 7 goes on to say this: each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not under compulsion. And so the second thing about how we give should be that we should give freely or voluntarily, not under compulsion. Generously, not sparingly. Freely or voluntarily, not under compulsion. Whatever he has decided in his heart to give. And we remember we looked back last week at Exodus when Moses called for those people to give offerings for the building of the tabernacle. I think I'm not incorrect in saying 7 times in that passage, the writer is careful to mention whatever man, you know, in his heart felt to give, whatever person freely chose to give. And so we need to give voluntarily, freely, and not under compulsion. And very closely allied to that, in that same verse 7, it says, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not under compulsion. But he also says, not reluctantly, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so we need to give cheerfully and not reluctantly. And that's perhaps the most difficult of all. To give generously, to give voluntarily, that's a bit of a test. But to give cheerfully, God loves a cheerful giver. And there should be great joy when you take up the offering or however else you may ever give. Let's give cheerfully. This word or similar words have come throughout this passage. Chapter 8, verse 10 says, last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. In verses 11 and 12, it says, now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it. For if the willingness is there, so the desire to give, willingness to give. In chapter 9, verse 2, Paul uses other words, for I know your eagerness to help. And later on in that verse, he says, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. And so whether it's cheerfully, whether it's desire, willingness, eagerness, enthusiasm, those are the things we should have. That's how we give. Cheerfully, with desire, with willingness, with eagerness, with enthusiasm, not reluctantly or grudgingly, as he says in verse 5, then it'll be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. And so the fourth of this little group of four comes in Matthew chapter 6. Again, keep your finger there because we'll go back to it. But Matthew chapter 6, very well known, part of the Sermon on the Mount. Verses 1 to 4. We must give secretly, and if I invent a word, not showingly. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, not if, when, you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets. It seems to us amazing that they actually did this. Do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Let's make sure our giving is like that. Don't ever reference something that you've given unless you really have to. Don't somehow just let it slip in the conversation. Oh, well, I gave this amount. Why, even if it's you don't give the amount, I gave to this person or that. Just keep quiet. If in some way it needs to be referenced, make it anonymous. Somebody gave. It was given to. Or I heard that it was given to. I don't know. Reference it differently. But best of all, don't reference it at all. Just don't let it slip out. And we might say, well, how about the fact that we take up the offering here? I think that's an accepted part of Christian worship over the centuries. You're not broadcasting to anyone how much you're giving. We don't see that. And that's part of the reason why we've got these boxes, so that is totally, that's not seen. But I don't feel that taking up the offering in a church meeting, it's not in a public place, and it's certainly not with trumpets. So I don't feel that we are transgressing that. But within that and outside of that, let's make sure that we give secretly and not showingly. Okay? So those are four things about how we give. Generously, not sparingly. Voluntarily, not under compulsion. Cheerfully, not reluctantly. And secretly, not showingly. Two final things about how we give is that giving tests the sincerity of our love and proves our faith. Quite interesting. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, chapter 8, verse 8, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. It's interesting how Paul walks this very fine line. It's like, I'm not commanding you, but there's a strong exhortation. They have to do it voluntarily, but he's not just sort of pandering to the human nature. It says, I want to test the sincerity of your love. And in chapter 9, verse 13, because of the service by which you have proved yourself. It's amazing. Men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, the obedience of faith. So what they've proved there is their faith, because of the service by which you have proved your faith. And so giving tests the sincerity of our love, and it proves our faith. And then we also see in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, that all our giving must be as the Macedonians gave. It says there, and they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then to us in keeping with God's will. We must somehow make sure, even though our money will go to a person or to a local church or to some human organization, we need to always have that understanding that whatever we give, wherever we give it, is first to God. It's be giving to the Lord. And we need to see it as that. When you come forward here and you put money into the offering boxes, you're giving to the Lord. And it's very, very easy to lose sight of that because I'm teaching about it and we take it and we count it and use it in the local church. But it is giving to God. And that helps us keep the whole thing in perspective. A final PS about how we give is just to remember that there is giving, which is a lifestyle for all Christians, and then there is the giving, which is a spiritual gift. I made brief reference to this in one of the weeks of the series. But in Romans chapter 12, Paul is writing about gifts. Verse 6 says, we have different gifts according to the grace given us, because it's the grace of God that gives us gifts, that enables us to operate in various spiritual gifts. So we have different gifts according to the grace given us. And then he speaks about prophesying, serving, teaching, encouraging. But in halfway through verse 8, it says, if it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. Now, Paul is not saying there that some people have the gift of giving and all the rest of the body of Christ don't have to ever think about giving. Okay, because then you would be just denying and twisting all the rest of the scriptures that we've been looking at. But clearly, there is a particular gift of giving. And it's just the same as with many of the other gifts. Like serving. You mentioned serving here. All Christians are called to serve. But some have a spiritual gift. They have a divine enabling of God to pour themselves out in serving the church or serving other people without becoming tired, without becoming worn out, without becoming burnt out, without becoming bitter or resentful. They just have this incredible enabling of God to serve and serve and serve and serve. That's not to say the rest of us aren't called to serve. It's the same as faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So although Scripture speaks in another passage about the faith as a gift, if they were the only people that ever exercised faith, then the rest of us can never please God. So we all have to have faith just to be saved, but then to live out our salvation. We walk in faith. But some have a gift of faith, a supernatural ability to believe God for impossible things in a particular time and space. And it's like many other of the gifts, but this is another of those, where giving is something that all Christians do, but some have a particular gift. God gives them the ability to just give enormous sums of money away, enormous percentages of their income away, with gladness, with cheerfulness, with total security, without bitterness, resentment, or counting the cost, or feeling superior, or angry towards anyone else who's not giving in the same dimension, all of those kind of things. And in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3, and you know that chapter 13, the famous passage about love, is halfway between chapter 12 and chapter 14. And so the whole three chapters are about gifts. So when Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 starts off, and he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, he's still teaching about gifts. We tend to think he's speaking about marriage. And I know you can use that passage about marriage, but he's actually speaking about gifts. And he's saying a whole lot of stuff about gifts, and then he says, but if you exercise gifts without love, you need to exercise them with love. And so when he says, if I speak in the tongue of men and of angels, speaking about different spiritual gifts, but have not love, I'm only a resign. And then he says, if I have the gift of prophecy or can fathom mysteries and all knowledge, gift of knowledge, maybe other gifts, but without love. So when he goes on in verse 3 to say, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, he's speaking about two other spiritual gifts. But he's saying, but if I don't have them with love, then what's the point? And so if I give all I possess to the poor, there is that gift that some people have. It's not to say that we shouldn't be generous, even sacrificial. But there's some that have an extraordinary gift of giving. Just as others, the gift of, somebody called it the gift of voluntary poverty. And then it says, all surrender my body to the flames, the gift of martyrdom. I did a spiritual gifts questionnaire 30 years ago, I think it must have been. And this supposedly was going to tell you your spiritual gifts. And I remember I came out with the top gift was the gift of martyrdom. And I'm still here 30 years later. So much for that little particular exercise. Oh, and the gift of celibacy was my second top one. So I don't think it was very successful. Some points then on how we give. Now I want to talk about a church's finances. So I'm going to speak both in the general finance of a local church, but obviously particularly to Gateway. And a local church needs to have, in terms of its financial administration, it needs to fulfill three things. It needs to be righteous before God and follow a biblical pattern. It needs to honor the people's trust and generosity. And it needs to be above reproach in the eyes of the world and satisfy the laws of the land. Whatever financial administration, systems, processes, uses, whatever, a local church has must do those three things. It must be righteous before God and follow a biblical pattern. It must honor the people's trust of us as they give us the freedom to handle that money and make decisions. And it must honor their generosity, people giving of their very hard-earned, by the sweat of their brow, earnings. And thirdly, it must be above reproach in the eyes of the world and satisfy the laws of the land. Now, that must be true. Those three things must be true of three parts of a church's financial administration. It must be true of how we administer the finances, administrate them. It must be true of how we use them. And it must be true of how we give away from what we receive as a church. And so I want to talk about those three phases, if you like, our administration, our use, and our giving as a local church. And so let me just speak through our administration. How are things, and with some tweaking, how will things be administrated as of the beginning of December. So we're only a week away from that. And some of this is obviously not particularly new, but I just want to run through so that you understand it as to how we handle things. First of all, we give in one of two ways. We either give here on a Sunday in cash or in check or in both, or we give directly from our bank account to the church's bank account through a standing order. Now, obviously, with what I've taught about finances and the way that we're going to change all of our accounting and use of money, etc., to fit that, there will be some little administrative changes. As of, and I've still got to work out with the elders and with Barbie, whether next Sunday we will regard as part of November, because it is the 30th of November, or whether we're going to actually regard it as part of December. because it'll only be banked and reflected in the accounts from December. That's a minor detail, but it does affect whether these changes start next Sunday or the Sunday thereafter. So I will let you know next Sunday. But as soon as they start, we're going to have a new giving envelope, which is A, smaller, so that we can fit it through the gap. But which simply has on it tithes, offerings, apostolic alms, and other. Now, the other is not general generosity. You feel like giving, you know, a gift to someone. You just do that directly. But it may be that from time to time we take up a special offering for something. Or you're registering for some church event and you've got to give us the money. Then you would put in, you'd write in something like, if we take all the men away, which we're still hoping to do early next year, on a men's camp, and you're registering for that and putting money in, then you just put other, men's camp. Okay, so there's just those four kinds of giving, and then the other for other special offerings or for payments, and with an amount and a total. The people that are doing the counting will meet with Vince and Barbie sometime this week or next weekend. I think they have been or will shortly be in touch with them about that, just to go through a new counting sheet, because obviously the money now has to be counted separately so that it fits in with what we've been teaching. So you guys will be involved in that. So that's if we give here on a Sunday. If we give through a standing order with our bank, then please, I'm asking you, please remember to do this. It's very important. This week, you have to make a change to that. And you will find this small A5 white sheet on the table at the back, which I hope very carefully and clearly explains to you how standing orders will be done in the future. But obviously, when you give to the church in the future, we need to be able to tell. If we're going to do this thing with integrity and follow this teaching and this truth through, we need to know when you give through to the bank, what is tithes, what is offerings, what is apostolic, and what is alms. And so there are a whole lot of letters that we're able to use, a code, and we've worked out a system where the first two will be your gift aid number. I'll say something more about that in a moment. If you don't have a gift aid number, you're going to use 00. But if you have a gift aid number, it could be 9, so you put in 09, it could be 34, you put in 34, and then there's a T, some spaces for the tithe, an O, some spaces, an AP for apostolic, and AL for alms, with amounts that you can put in. And so can you, if you do give through a standing order, can I ask you please to take one of those and do it this week, so that effective from the 1st of December, which is tomorrow week. So that any money that you give that will come through on or after the 1st of December will come through in this way. Okay? That date isn't actually on here, but if you can just remember that. Any standing order that will pay through on the first, on or after the 1st of December. So that's just in terms of how we give and how we'll count the money. And then, obviously, in the accounts that we're going to use, and Barbie's already begun to make the change, but as of next Monday, we're going to work with a new system of accounts, which again, tell us and tell the elders who have to make decisions about finances very clearly at a glance. How much money we have in the tithes, how much money we have in the offerings, how much money we have in the apostolic, the alms, and so forth. And tells us at a glance what's come in, whether the giving is going up, whether it's the same, whether it's going down, what the income totals, the expenditure totals, what we've spent or need to spend in those different areas, and what remains for future use. So the accounts, again, will reflect what we've been teaching. And other little things that a local church should do in terms of its financial administration to make sure that it is righteous before God, it honors the people's trust, and it's above reproach in the eyes of the world. There are little things. Obviously, the money is counted by two people, and they're not a married couple, but two people count the money. And then as of next week, when we've got the whole new system running, it'll be counted again by a third party when it's banked. All payments, as far as possible, and we're going to push for this, will be done by check, and all checks have to be signed by two of the three elders who will be the signatories on all the accounts, so that no one person can suddenly make large payments to X, Y, or Z, but it has to be agreed on. There are two signatories, and that all payments, as far as possible, we're going to make through checks. Not going to make through transfers or internet banking, because that is actually something that's open. Hopefully it wouldn't happen, and it's never happened anyway, but you want to be above reproach. And anything which allows one person to suddenly draw money or move money is not good in terms of a church's finances. So that's how we'll try and make payments. And then obviously, an accountant will take our management accounts, which is all they'll be, what I've described to you already, and change them into an audit accounts month by month or at the end of each financial year, and then submit them to an external independent auditor to be audited. So that's just something about how the money will be administrated. Just as one final thing on the administration of money, most of you are aware in this country that we have a system where money given to charities, the tax that we've paid on that amount of money that we've given to a charity, is paid back to the charity by the government. In other countries, that doesn't happen at all, or in some countries like America, it gets paid back to the person who gives, which leads to all kinds of abuses and difficult wrong motives for giving. But I'm grateful that in our country we don't have that. If you give, you know, £40 to the church, then the tax you might have paid on that gets paid back to as an addition to the charity. Now, I don't think churches should ever have to, should ever need that money to exist. As soon as a church needs that money to exist on, that's the danger of the system. It's there. And as long as we're careful about it and wise about it, then it makes sense to use it while we have it, because I don't think it'll always be the case. It is right now. But there's a problem when a church needs that money to exist, to support itself. We should be able to support all of our needs from our giving, from our tithes and our offerings and whatever else may come in. That's how we should be able to finance the church. And right now, if the government had to pull the plug on that, there are a large number of churches, I would guess the majority of churches in this country, that would be in serious difficulty. And we should never be in that situation. But we do have that system, and we should use it, I believe, as long as we do so wisely. And so if you do give to the church, be it irregularly or regularly, be it in large amounts or small, I do want to encourage you, if you've not yet done so, to fill in one of these A4-size forms on the table at the back, a gift aid declaration. It just tells you about what it involves. And then you have to fill it in and sign it and leave it here and... or give it to Barbie if she's around. And then every time after that you give to us, you just indicate the number that we will give you. And then that means that we can claim that tax relief back from the state. So on these little envelopes, if you give this way, it'll say gift aid number. And on your standing order, as I've already explained, the first two letters of the code that you will fill in will be your gift aid number. So just encourage you to do that. Okay, now that's so much for the administration. I said there's three phases, and we want to be righteous before God, honor the people and the church people, and be above reproach in the eyes of the world, both in the way we administer our finances, but now secondly in the way we use them, and thirdly in our own giving as a church. So let's, Karen, if you can begin to flash up. Just I want to explain to you as best as we can, and some of these things are blurred edge, I do understand that, and at the end of the day, you just have to make the best decision you can. But I want to explain to you how we use the money. When you give tithes, what we use it for. When you give offerings, what we use it for. When you give apostolic, what we use it for. When you give alms, what we use it for. Because it's important that from our side, you know, we uphold what we've taught. And but from your side, you understand it. And you know why we need both tithes and offerings, why we speak about them. Okay, the tithes, as we've seen from Scripture, are for the people doing the work of the ministry. But always for people, sometimes other people, but always for people. We don't just take a lot of tithes and put it into things. And so for us, there would be four categories of tithes expenditure. Sorry for that's going to happen a bit while I turn around. Firstly, the salaries, and that's related costs, PAYE, national insurance, and where any full-time elder has property which is rented in the church's name, then the rent and the rates get as part of the salary package. But salaries and related costs, that comes out of tithes. That's simple, and that's the most obvious one. That's supporting the people doing the work of the ministry. Then there are personal ministry costs, where we send someone to minister somewhere or to be trained for ministry. We will meet those costs out of tithes as well, because that's still person-specific. It's supporting the person doing the work of the ministry, either to actually go and minister or to go and be trained for ministry back here, but it's still supporting them in their work as a minister, part-time or full-time minister of the gospel. So if, for example, we send the elders as a requirement to go to the LTT every year, we take the elders away on an elder's time away, or we send Ruth to some children's ministry seminar somewhere because we feel it'd be valuable for her and for the team and the children here. We send Jane away to some youth seminar, whatever. Wherever there's somebody that we say, we want you to go, and then for whatever the costs may be, accommodation, travel, materials, registration, it would come under personal ministry costs. But it's still a tithes expense because it's supporting somebody doing the work of the ministry. Okay, and as we said, it doesn't have to be somebody full-time. It could be somebody who is part-time leader in the church, leading the youth or the children's ministry or whatever, and we send them. And then, of course, there's Melita and my translocal travel. Now, that kind of links up with the previous one, but we have to administrate this one slightly differently. It's a category all on its own, but that is our model as a translocal team, is that the local church you come out of supports your ministry. That's one of the things that qualifies you to minister on the translocal team, is that you've built up the church that you planted or that you lead sufficiently that A, they can cope with your frequent absence, but B, they can financially support your travel. So we have set up another account with the bank, which is a Gateway travel account, which is different to the other accounts because it is an account that will have a card and on which I will be the sole signatory. But that's because when I'm traveling, as I do a lot, it's very difficult to keep phoning back to Barbie and saying, please send money through to this account or whatever. There's just so many things where I'm traveling. But there's a very limited amount of money in that account at any one time. Again, just trying to, hopefully I'm above reproach. No one suspects that I'm going to run off with the whole church's tithe. But at least this way, it cannot even be suspected or be a concern. It's just an amount of money that's put whenever it's needed into the travel account. And if I'm booking tickets, filling up with petrol, paying for accommodation at an LTT or a team meeting, wherever I am, so that money will come out of the tithes account as lump sums and paid into the travel account. So it effectively is another area of expenditure in the main account from the tithes section. And then there are gifts, because we as a church want to be increasingly generous in giving away. And so it's from our tithes that we give gifts. We could theoretically do it from offerings too, but generally we find that the offerings that come in we need. So we tend to give them away out of the tithes. Okay, and then we get to the offerings, which is a little bit longer. And it's good for you to see all the things that have to come out of offerings. Offerings, remember, are things needed, money needed for the things. I'm getting tongue-tied because I'm trying to go quickly. Offerings are for the things needed for the work of the ministry. Buildings and all sorts of other things that we need just for the local church to run and to administrate effectively. So under offerings, you'll see that in a moment later on, you'll see that there's kind of three sections. The first section I've just called perennial. These things will come up every year. The others won't. But in any financial year in the life of the church, you will have these costs. For us, the first and the major cost is going to be this venue. And it's the rent, the service charges that we pay to the landlord, which covers all the utilities and the security and those things, as well as the phones. Just the rent and the utilities, just that you are aware, I don't know if you are aware, but currently that costs us £3,200 a month for this place. So it is a fair whack. So that's a perennial offerings expense, is the venue that we meet in. Obviously, if we didn't have our own venue, then it would be all the different halls that we hired for different meetings, as well as office hire, if we had one, would come. For us, it's just the combined venue cost. Then, obviously, office and meeting running costs, stationery and copying and printing and postage and refreshments at meetings and communion when we have it and all sorts of other things, cleaning materials and so forth come under office and meeting running costs. Then equipment, hire and purchase, furniture, appliances and any other equipment, computers, software, anything else that you can think of, printers, copiers, those kind of things that we need in the general work of the church, that would come under equipment. And then finally, professional services. Accountants and auditors, lawyers and solicitors, should we need them if we were buying property, whatever the case may be. Various insurances and licenses that we have to pay. All of that would come under professional services, and as you know, they're not cheap. Okay, those are perennial costs. They come up every year under offerings. Then next one, please, Karen. There are ministries. These are just examples. But in any one financial year, there are things needed for the various ministries. Maybe in one year, we buy a lot of stuff for the children's ministry or something for the youth ministry. It could equally be for an evangelism ministry or the sound ministry, whatever it is. But there are costs, things that are needed for offering those ministries. And then there are events. And again, these are changeable. These are just examples, and they're changeable. It's not necessarily the same events every year. There could be one or more different kinds of outreaches, special invitational events involving catering and decor and or advertising and printing. There's the Alpha course, which sometimes has costs attached to it. Church outings, picnics, camps. I don't know. These are all events that may obviously where we need to spend some money. And then the apostolic and alms is easier. By definition, any money that you give to us under apostolic is money that is not for us. It's to go out from us for one or more apostolic ventures. And so all our expenditure, and it's very much inverted commas, the expenditure out of our apostolic account, by definition, are gifts to translocal ministry. Similarly, all our expenditure out of our alms account is, by definition, gifts to the poor. So that's how we operate it. And let me move lastly to the third area. We have how we administer church finances, how we use them, and then how we give them. And I believe the church itself should be a generous giver. We've been encouraging myself and Belita and I and all of you as I've been preaching to give obediently, generously, sacrificially, and possibly even on occasions in the faith dimension, to give cheerfully and generously and willingly and secretly and all those other things that we've been talking about. And it's right that we hear that teaching and we make the stretching, sometimes painful adjustments that they might occasion in our lives. But it's also right that we as a church should give. And remember that principle we saw in the Old Covenant, which I believe is just a helpful pattern for us, is that the people had to give tithes and offerings to the Levites, the people doing the work of the ministry, and for the things needed in that ministry. But then the Levites had to take a tenth of everything they received from the people and give it to the priests, because God also wanted them to understand the principle and to practice the principle of tithing. And then the priests had to take 10% of what they received from the Levites and give it to the high priest. And so I think, simply as a helpful starting point, and tithes for in our own individual giving, the tithe, as we've seen, is just a starting point. I think it's helpful for us as a church to just see something of that as a pattern and to give 10%. Not as a tithe, because churches don't tithe in that sense, but as a contribution, to take 10% of everything this church receives by way of income and to give it to where we are fed. And for us who have a primary relationship with the New Covenant Ministries apostolic team, that in a sense is our storehouse. This is your storehouse, but that team is our storehouse. And so just as a parallel to do what we are preaching, if you like, to take 10% of everything you receive and give it to the ministry fund. And then the team guys make some decisions about where and how they can use it. Then I believe we need to give beyond the 10%, just as I've been saying that individually we need to give beyond the tithe. And while there's no prescription about amounts, I've said that, I did throw out that thing that how Dudley taught his sons from the very first day they got pocket money. Tithe 10%, give 10%, save 10%. Live on the other 70%. And I think it's good for us as a church to try and aim at something like that. And so to take 10% and give it first up to the ministry fund, our storehouse, but then to take another 10% and give it to wherever else God directs us to give it, both here in the city, nationally, and internationally. And I think it's important for you to know where we're giving money. And so that's what I intend to do, is that periodically, certainly at the end of every financial year, but I think during the course of the year, where it's helpful to share with you and say, you've given apostolically this amount over the last while, and we've decided as an eldership to give the money to X or to X and Y. You've given to the alms account the following over the last while, and we've given it to Z. And in addition to our apostolic and alms giving out of our tithes, we've given this amount. Now, I don't know enough about the finances of the church yet, and even if I did know what's happened up to now, I'm trusting that there are going to be changes as a result of this series from now onwards. So I can't tell you yet whether we're going to be able to live with that percentage. We might even feel as an eldership that in faith we have to live with that percentage. But I would like us to aim at it, at the very least, of 20% to tithe, inverted commas, 10%, and to give a further 10%. But even if it's smaller, at least to begin to put that into practice and to let you know where we are giving. And possibly as a church, to aim to grow in our giving, just as we've encouraged you individually to grow in your giving. Not be giving at the same level when you're a 10-year-old Christian as you were the year you got saved. So equally as a church, our trust is our faith and our heart of sacrifice grows and increases, that we give away more and more, an increasing percentage of what God gives us as a church. And trusting that as we do that, as we reap, as we sow, God, we will reap as well. Okay, I think that's it. I'm trying to think if there's anything else I wanted to mention under church finance. I know this has been a little bit administrative, and it may not be the kind of fiery, hot preaching that you expected. But it's a one-off. We needed to do it. I think it's important that you that are part of the church understand how the finances work. Look, I'll just show you this because I did draw it. So I might as well just quickly show you this. Very quickly, just so that you know, we've already made these changes with the bank. The church currently banks with HSBC. And we have three accounts. The black squares are the three accounts. We have a general account, which we as of the new accounting system, which will start 1st December, will have these four sections, tithes, offerings, apostolic alms. We have the travel account, which we've just set up. Thanks, Craig. And then we have a deposit account. The deposit account has three sections, the savings, the gift aid, and obviously whatever interest is developing. And the point of what I've been teaching over this period is not only to encourage us in the grace of giving as a church and as individuals in the church, but to bring the financial administration into an order which reflects what we've taught from Scripture. And so the way we give it, in the way we count it, and in the way we account it, so that in the way we use it, we can keep these things distinct. That we can use money for what it was given for. And these three blue circles are simply the three sources currently where income comes in to the church's finances. Most importantly is the people's giving. We all give, and that comes into the general account. When Melita and I travel, we often receive, we don't travel with the expectation, but we do often receive gifts from the churches we go and minister in, or at events, translocal events we minister. And because the church is paying for us to our costs in traveling, we feel it's only right that we put those gifts back into the travel account. But that won't be enough for all the travel, especially with the overseas air flights. So obviously, as I've said before, money gets taken out of the tithe account, this red arrow, put into the travel account. Then, of course, the third source of income is the money that comes from the state under gift aid, and we would put it into this section of the deposit account. This is money that's been saved over the years. It's normally from the tithes account because the offerings account is normally very thinly stretched. So normally this money, of course, is to go out. It comes into us only to go out. This money from the tithes, what is not used in the course of the financial year, we will put down into savings. The gift aid coming in, we try and keep that for special one-off expenses, as this money is for special one-off expenses. We shouldn't have to depend on that money to live as a church, to meet either our tithes or our offerings expenses. We can if we have to, and it's not that, like there's biblical chapter and verse saying you can't, but I don't think we should ever be dependent on the state. And if we have been, we need to get off that, because this should our giving should meet all our tithes expenses, our giving should meet all our offerings expenses. But it does often happen that the offerings runs very close to a deficit, if not in an actual deficit. And then we would hope that the interest that is developing from all of this would help us to restore that offerings balance. Okay, just quick PS. I just wanted to show you how the whole thing works. And if that doesn't particularly interest you or whatever, that's fine. I'm just trying to show that we are in all things, as any local church should be, but certainly at GEICO, we like to be. We want to be righteous before God and follow a biblical pattern. We want to honor the people's trust and generosity and we want to be above reproach in the eyes of the world and meet obey the laws of the land when it comes to how we administer money, how we use money, and how we give away money. Okay, thanks, guys. Let's go and enjoy our fellowship over the tea and coffee and whatever else you find to do. Thank you.